study, our pursuit of what Paul means when he says walking in the footsteps of the faith of Abraham. Abraham becomes a type or an example of what the spiritual life is all about. He becomes an illustration of God's dealings with men, and it's really to Abraham that many of the names of God that are revealed to us are given. As he goes through his various experiences and as he learns about God in new ways, we see the names of God revealed in progressive fashion. What we have here very early on in the spiritual experience of Abraham, shortly after coming into the land of Canaan, and after looking at the ingredients of spiritual growth in the first 8 or 9 verses, we immediately see failure in the life of Abraham, and this failure results from testing. You'll remember that the testing came in a very practical form, and that is the form of famine in the land, and we saw this in verse 10. It tells us that there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt, and going down to Egypt throughout the Old Testament is always symbolic of rebellion against God. Egypt represents the world, and Egypt is always a picture of that false security and provision that the world offers and by which many believers are distracted. Egypt was a very powerful nation and a very prosperous nation, and therefore oftentimes in the trials and the struggles of Israel's existence, they were prone to look to Egypt for treaties of security, for assurance, for provision, for help, for whatever they might need. And this becomes analogous, of course, to you and I as believers looking to the world for our needs and for our supply. This is always a mistake. So testing comes, and as we noted last time, God has established certain boundaries within which the believer is supposed to live. And these boundaries represent the place of fellowship after salvation. Once we've believed in Jesus Christ and taken that initial step of simple childlike faith, we're born into the family of God. And as children of God, we're told in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that we are a new creation. As a new creation, we have an entirely new lifestyle that we're to live. We have a completely new source of provision, and that source of provision comes from the grace of God. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20 that we are now citizens of heaven. We are no longer citizens of this earth. Peter tells us, for example, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11 that we are now pilgrims, we're aliens, we're strangers. We're only passing through this land. This is all, of course, in accord with the example and the standard set in the life of Abraham. Because Abraham was given the promised land, and yet he did not live in the promised land as an owner. He lived in the promised land as a pilgrim. He lived in tents, we're told, in Hebrews chapter 11 with Isaac and with Jacob. And the idea of living in the tents simply emphasizes to us the faith of Abraham, that again going back to Hebrews 11 and verse 10, Abraham was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. And this simply reminds us that Abraham realized that his full possession of the promises of God would not come until the kingdom reign of Jesus Christ. And so he waited. However, there is that spiritual sphere, which is the place of fellowship. And when the believer wanders out of bounds, inevitably, there is going to be problems in the believer's life. There are many things that can lure us out of bounds. We sometimes go out by a direct act of sin, intentional sin, we would say. We make the decision to step outside the boundaries. At other times, it's not so clear-cut. Sometimes it's by the simple lure of distractions. The world has many distractions, and it's possible for us in pursuing something that may appear, I'll put here in parentheses, good, but always remember that good outside the sphere of fellowship with God and outside of obedience of God is what?
Evil.
And that's an area that many believers have never really delved into or never been instructed in, and therefore they have difficulty understanding. If this person is doing good, how can it be wrong? Good separated from God is always evil. It's one of the strongest, one of the most subtle, one of the most dangerous lures that the enemy uses to lead believers off track. Sometimes it's good in the sense of humanitarian aid. Sometimes it can be good in the sense of morality for morality's sake. A person can be very moral, and yet they can be very evil. because they're simply doing it for their own recognition, for their own pride, or possibly for their own power or influence over other people. So any kind of good, anything that is good that is then separated from God becomes an evil, because it is actually exalted in the place that God alone should hold. And this has really been the test of the human race from the time of the garden. You remember that in the garden, the real test was the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And you'll remember that when Eve looked at the tree, she saw that the tree was good for food. It was a tree that was desired to make one wise. It was a fruit on the tree that appealed to the appetite. Everything about that tree was good. A lot of people have misconceptions about the forbidden tree, as if the tree, they call it an apple tree, it wasn't an apple tree, wouldn't matter what kind of tree, it could have been a banana for all that matters. There was nothing wrong with the fruit. The fruit itself was good fruit. It was as good as any other fruit in the garden. There wasn't some hidden toxin in the fruit or some hidden poison in the fruit. What was wrong with that tree? Well, only one thing. God said, don't eat it. So again, we see the principle that the thing that first lured man away from God was good that was prohibited by God, or good outside of God, good in opposition to being in fellowship with God. God established for Adam and Eve very broad boundaries. The broad boundaries that they had was that anything was acceptable for them except that one tree. Now, because Adam fell into sin, the whole boundary is reversed so that all things except one thing are forbidden. And the one thing, if we were to draw a line and establish a boundary, we would have to make that one thing fellowship with God. And this is a very fluid and a very flexible thing. What one person may be able to engage in fellowship with God, another person may not. Paul makes this very clear in regard to the questionable things that the Corinthians were having trouble with. And he talks about the fact that some people have scruples within their own conscience, and therefore certain things are out of bounds for them. Other people have greater levels of spiritual maturity, and therefore it doesn't affect their fellowship with the Lord. And he says that what we have to do is we have to evaluate based on our own conscience. And if we violate our own conscience in regards to our fellowship with the Lord, if we eat with a condemned conscience, then he says we are condemned. So this places great responsibility on each and every believer to determine, and no one can answer for someone else. We all have to determine within ourselves, what are the bounds of my life in relationship and fellowship with the Lord? As a person, for example, becomes more and more dedicated and committed to the plan of God, using the Apostle Paul as an example, their boundaries are going to diminish. What they're going to be able to do, what they're going to be allowed to do, what they're going to be free to do, is going to diminish. And the Apostle Paul's a good example of this. But when we enter into relationship with the Lord, there are several things. For example, the law of love. The law of love says that we would not do anything that would either hinder our fellowship with the Lord or hinder our witness and our relationship to other people. We consider the scruples of others. We consider the limitations of others. Those limitations, those weaknesses of others, place about a certain boundaries. Now, those boundaries may not apply at all times. For example, if we're with certain people and having traveled quite a bit around the world, I can tell you that the scruples that people have are really pretty silly. The scruples that I have run into on the west coast of Australia differ from the scruples I've run into on the east coast of Australia. The scruples that I've run into in Australia differ from scruples that you find in the United States. In the United States, you can go to some areas of the country, and there are certain things that people just consider, if you're a Christian, you cannot do. You can go to other parts of the country, and it sounds bizarre that anybody would be so narrow-minded. So, apart from the things that are specifically and strictly laid down in Scripture, and that's where we all have to begin, the first boundary that we have is the boundary of the Word of God. So I'll just back up here. Let me just begin to establish a few of these boundaries so we can understand God's discipline to Abraham. First of all, the Bible. The Bible gives to us as believers certain boundaries and limitations. And these are what are called sins. It draws a line in that which it clearly declares and defines to be off limits. And those things that the Bible condemns are always condemned under all circumstances. You can't get involved in situation ethics and say, well, it all depends on the circumstance. If the Bible condemns it, it's always condemned. Now, beyond that, we start dealing with things such as the law of love, taking into consideration weaknesses of other believers. We take into consideration the law of expediency, or what we call the law of expediency. Paul speaks of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and this is our witness to the unbeliever. So now even the unbeliever becomes an instrument of prescribing around us that boundary within which we have to live. Paul asked the question, why should I be judged by my neighbor's conscience? And the question is, why should we? Because we have a desire to win that neighbor to Christ. And therefore, his limitations, his narrow-mindedness, or whatever may be a problem, his scruples, are going to impose, when we're in his presence, certain limitations. Okay? So we have a law of expediency. The law of liberty tells us, as Paul states, all things are lawful. But the law of love says all things are not lawful if they offend a weaker believer. The law of expediency says all things are not lawful if they hinder my witness to the unsaved. I gave you a few passages last time. You might just keep those in mind. Paul talks, for example, in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 and 6, about sanctification. I want you to see the connection there. He talks about the fact that to be sanctified is the will of God. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. Then he says that sanctification is defined in verse 6 by not going beyond. Now, what does he mean, not going beyond? Well, in the specific context that he's talking about, it has a connotation related to sexual conduct, and it says that no person should violate the boundaries of sexual conduct, either for a single believer or a married believer. But the idea of going beyond simply means that there is a barrier that's established. There is a limitation. There is a boundary within which you and I as believers are supposed to live. We should not go beyond that boundary. Paul talks about divine boundaries in Acts 17, verses 26 and 27. He talks about the fact that he has made from one every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth and has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Now, this includes geographic boundaries, but it also includes cultural boundaries, linguistic boundaries, and for the believer, boundaries that are going to be imposed on him as he goes out into the world to reach the world for Christ. There are things that are very, very simple that can affect and offend believers in other lands. I found that when we first went to Nigeria and the people there were very poor, food was very scarce, and they set before you large amounts of food, food that would feed entire families, they wanted you to consume that food. And if you didn't eat everything that was put in front of you, they were offended. On the other hand, if you go to India and they set before you huge volumes of rice, they're going to be offended if you do eat it all. Because if you eat it all, it's as if saying, you didn't give me enough. In Africa, if you don't eat it all, it's as if saying, I didn't enjoy it, I really didn't want it. So it's very important to be open to and understand, because once you raise barriers up in these areas, you're going to have a very limited ability to affect and influence those people. One thing that in every country that I've traveled in bothers the people there is when we come in from our paradise that we live in, and we come in and we're unwilling to accept the standards by which they live. In fact, this was one thing that the pastors there brought to me, was the fact that they've had others who have come from other countries supposedly out of great concern for their people, and yet they said that, you know, they come, they talk as if they're really with the people, they speak to the people during the day, and then they run off to their nice hotel rooms that cost more than most people earn in a year. They said this is the first time in Zambia, they said this is the first time we have ever had white people come to us and stay with us and eat our food. And it means so much to them when we are willing to eat their food. They asked the question, what do we need to prepare for you? I said, prepare what you prepare for your people. they asked the question, the showers were cold showers, they had no warm water, and they said, we can heat water and bring it to you special. I said, we don't need special water. They were surprised, but they were also delighted, because it says to them, we're willing to live with you. We're willing to share your experience. They know that we don't live that way all the time. They know that over here they can't even comprehend the luxury and the comfort that we live in, but the fact that we would be willing to share their experience with them for a time. Now later when Andrew and I went out to the villages, the woman or the women that were there went to great effort to heat for us a small pan of water every morning so that we could have our morning wash. Now it would have been wrong to have turned that down, because of their own accord, they were now going out of their way to show special attention to us. But we have to be very, very careful when we're dealing with people like that, not to insist on having our way. Because even though what we may want is good in itself, the minute that good steps outside the boundaries of what the Word of God commands, Jesus Christ said to the disciples, when you go into a village, whatever they set before you, eat it. Paul said, if you go to an unbelieving friend's house and they ask you to eat and you're inclined to go, go with them and eat. Don't ask what it is, just eat it. For conscience sake. And then he asked the question, whose conscience? Not yours, but the man that asked you. You consider his limitations. So these things are very, very important. And we see Abraham in a time of testing. See, he had pressure in here. And that pressure was a famine. In the place that God had called him to, in the land of Canaan, there is pressure inside the boundaries that God has established. And that pressure, together with the lure of what appears to be good, food in Egypt, deceives him and leaves him outside. We all have to be very, very careful of the boundaries, because as I pointed out last time, when we step outside the bounds, we become different people. Elijah, for example, was courageous when he stepped outside the bounds. In 1 Kings 19, he became a coward. David, when he stepped outside the bounds, went from being a wise man to a foolish man. Jonah, well, you know the story of Jonah. We see with Moses the same thing, great wisdom and then tremendous mistakes by doing what? Simply stepping outside of bounds. And the reason is because within this realm called fellowship and obedience, God is making us into a person of His design. God is making us the person He intended us to be. But the minute we step over the line and step outside the realm of fellowship is as if pulling the plug on a lamp. The divine energy, the divine power is gone, and now what's revealed once we step outside that place where God is fashioning and molding us is the person that we really are apart from God. So what happens to Abram? Abram becomes a very deceptive, conniving person. One of the most honorable men of Scripture, one of the men of greatest integrity, one of the most consistent believers throughout the Scripture, a man that the Bible dedicates more time to than any other man, but Jesus Christ, we have right here becoming a sneaking, conniving, deceptive person. Look at what he says. So we begin in verse 11. Came to pass as he was close to entering Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore it will happen. By the way, that was probably the first time in a long time he'd complimented her on her beauty. Therefore it will happen when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake. In other words, save my life so that you can benefit from it. Kind of an arrogant attitude of Abram here. Verse 14 tells us that it was when Abram came into Egypt, the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful, and the princes of Pharaoh saw her and commended her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. Basically, what we have here is that she is inducted into his harem. You did not say no when a man of Pharaoh's stature and power and influence said, you're going to be in my harem. You didn't have any choice. The ancient world didn't work like that. Basically, it was like Pharaoh would say to the woman, you're going to be in my harem, and it was understood, it was assumed that that would be a great privilege that nobody would by any chance turn down, and then I'll pay your brother, in this case, Abram, all kinds of things. I'll make him rich, and he'll be happy, you'll be happy, and I'll be happy. So verse 16 says he treated Abram well for her sake, and he had sheep and oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys and camels. The thing that turned the tide in this case is found in verse 17, and it doesn't come out in the English. It's seen in the Hebrew. The Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai. The Hebrew says because of the word of Sarai. And it indicates that she is there in the harem. She knows what's going on. Note that she, ladies, is still being submissive to Abram. She did not rebel against Abram. Sarai, Sarah, is not only has her name changed, but is later commended in the New Testament for one thing above all other things. And Peter encourages the woman of the modern age to imitate Sarah in what way? In her submission to her husband. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, wives, be subject to your husbands in those things that are convenient. Remember that passage? No, he said, be subject to your husbands in all things. Now, she was subject. So the question comes up. Women say, well, what if my husband's out of line? What do I do? You take it above him. You go above his head. You go to the ultimate authority. You take it to the ultimate authority in prayer, and you begin to pray that God will correct the one he placed in charge over you because that's his responsibility. And it works very well, as we see in this passage. God plagued Pharaoh at his house with great plagues. We're not told what those plagues are, but they must have been pretty great because they woke Pharaoh up and caused him to realize what was going on. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, what have you done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. In other words, I might have crossed over a line that I couldn't have corrected. I might have made a blunder here in ignorance. And so what we see is that a part of divine discipline is when a believer is rebuked because his standards are below those of a believer or of an unbeliever. We have an unsaved man rebuking a saved man. We have a heathen rebuking a prophet. And this often happens in the spiritual realm when believers step over the line. The divine discipline follows five things. Number one, the removal of divine protection. You might want to just jot these down because the next time you're under divine discipline, it'll happen to you. Divine discipline involves, number one, the removal of divine protection. Number two, the loss that Abram feared and tried to prevent. Whatever you fear and try to prevent is going to come upon you. Job tells us that in Job chapter 3. The thing that I greatly feared has come upon me. Why? Because God had discovered within Job a hidden sin of fear. And that fear had to be dealt with. And so God brought that fear to the surface by allowing it to come upon Job. So there's going to be a loss of that which you fear and try to prevent. Third, actually this is the further principle, your fears will be realized, Job 3:25. Fourth, you may enjoy pseudo-prosperity for a time. But pseudo-prosperity always has a delayed reaction. And here we find Abram being showered with presents, showered with gifts, showered with blessings. Many times I've heard believers say, well, I disobeyed what the Scripture said was right and proper, but look how happy I am and look how well everything's going for me. Right. You just haven't felt the hook yet. I mean, I've seen this in situations where husbands have left their wives for another woman, and they say, look how happy I am. Look how well things are going for us. Well, it's going to be temporary because there's always a false prosperity, a false blessing. The devil loves to offer false blessing. That's part of what lures us away. So Abram has false prosperity, but there's going to be a hook in it, and you'll remember the name of that hook was Hagar. And 4,000 years after this decision was made, and 4,000 years after the discipline, you talk about the visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the third and fourth generation, it's been 4,000 years that Abraham's disobedience is still visited on this earth. So it has sometimes a very heavy penalty. And finally, rebuke of the believer by the unbeliever. Now, the question that we need to deal with then, as a believer, if I've stepped out of line, either by intentional sin or by giving in to distraction or possibly under the twofold attack of trial and temptation, if I'm out here or the next time I find myself out here, how do I get back home? This involves two things that we need to consider. Now, we understand the principle. Principles are very easy to state. They're not always easy to apply. And the principle that applies is the principle of confession from 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. And we realize that there comes a point where confession has to be made, and confession is made to God. We have one mediator between God and men, and that's the man Christ Jesus, and we go through him to the Father, and we acknowledge our sin. We confess that sin specifically to God. Don't say, well, God, I made a mistake. That's not confession. God, I shouldn't have done that. What we need to do is we need to come down to brass tacks and get down to specifics and actually name what we have done in the fullest, most specific sense possible. The reason that we do this is not because God doesn't know. He's omniscient. He knew that we would do it before we were born. The reason that confession is so important is because it does two things. Number one, it fixes our eyes back on the cross which paid the price for that sin. The very act of confession is a reminder that Jesus Christ bore the penalty for this sin. But secondly, it does something much more important, and that is that it forces us, I won't say more important, but equally as important, and that is that it forces us to come back to the position we departed from, which is a position of honesty with God. What was it David said in his penitential psalm? You desire truth in the inner man. In other words, coming down to the relationship of that individual with God and the position of integrity and the position of honesty between that person and God. Being honest with God as well as being honest with ourselves. But there's a lot more involved than just that simple act, and confession involves a lot. If you look at the story of great believers, you can study Moses. You can see Moses stepping out of line. You see divine discipline and you see correction. You can study the life of David, notable example of disobedience, divine discipline, confession, and then correction. Remember that when we utilize confession, how long does it take for us to be restored to fellowship? Instantly. We are instantly forgiven and restored. But how long does it take us to recover? That's the part that oftentimes believers are not instructed in. While restoration to fellowship is instantaneous, recovery is not. Never under any circumstance is it going to be absolutely instantaneous, because there's always going to be, no matter how brief the time that we may have wandered out there in the wilderness, there's going to be a certain amount of damage. The longer we're out there, the greater the damage. There's hardening of the heart. There is a darkening of the understanding. There is a turning away from the light. There is a desensitization, if you want to call it that. We become insensitive to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And all of those things the Bible refers to as wounds that are self-inflicted. Now, if you inflict a wound on yourself, whether it's simply scratching a mosquito bite and it begins to bleed, or whether you take a knife and gash yourself, one is very small, the other is very large, but neither one of them heals instantly. It's going to take time to heal, and your soul is far more sensitive than your body. We don't realize oftentimes how sensitive the human soul is. It's designed to be sensitive. It's supposed to be sensitive to God and sensitive to the Spirit and sensitive to His Word. When we turn from Him and rebel against the Word and harden ourselves against the ministry of His Spirit, we do positive damage within ourselves. And therefore, the hardening of the heart and all of these things have to be taken into consideration, and there has to be a process of healing. This, by the way, is what the psalmist speaks of in Psalm 103, verses 1 through 5, when he says, He heals all your diseases. This is what the prophet Isaiah has in mind in Isaiah chapter 53, when he says, By His stripes we are healed. He's not talking about the healing of all physical maladies. That's obvious. Christ did not heal all the people that came to Him, all the people that were around Him, or all the people that were blind or crippled. There were many. He makes it very clear, even in his rebuke to the Pharisees, that there were many that were lepers in the time of Elisha, but none of them were healed. Only Naaman, the Syrian. So the physical healing has never been the primary purpose of the power of God being exerted, nor is it the primary healing that we need. The primary healing we need is healing within the soul. By His stripes we are healed, and that healing is available. And that healing involves cleansing, and that cleansing comes often through divine discipline. Let me just refresh your memories. Turn with me to John 13:10. The very last lesson that Jesus ever taught His disciples. Just consider for a minute, before you get to the passage, what was, if Jesus Christ, in the very last time that He spent together with the disciples, were to choose the most important thing He could teach them, what would He teach them? The most important thing He could teach them. That comes out of it. It's part of it. He taught them the importance of cleansing. And He taught them that the attitude by which that cleansing would take place is an attitude of humility. Two lessons in one, really. Look at John 13. This follows all the way through the upper room discourse from John chapters 13 through 15. You have Jesus stressing again and again and again the importance of the disciples maintaining fellowship with Him. John 15 is that passage where He says, I am the true vine and you are the branches. If any branch abides in me, what does that mean? To stay here. To stay within the boundaries and the limitations that God has imposed on us, specifically from the Word of God and practically in our own personal experience. Well, the question is, what happens if we step outside? What happens if we fall? What happens not if, but when we choose to sin? There has to be a way of restoration. And that restoration is so crucial and so important that the Bible spends a tremendous amount of time instructing you and I as believers on the importance of identifying the problems and being able to apply the cure from the Word of God. I mentioned a minute ago the idea of healing. You might remember the five Hebrew words for faith. Let's just picture the spiritual life as that pilgrim's path. And in that pilgrim's path, we have five Hebrew words that represent spiritual growth. The first is amen. And that's the word for initial faith, saving faith. Amen is the word that means to lean on like a staff. Our faith is a staff in our life. The second word is batach, B-A-T-A-C-H. And B-A-T-A-C-H, batach, is the wrestling term that means to cast your cares on Him. 1 Peter 5:7 illustrates that. Then we have the kasah, C-H-A-S-A-H. And this is the word that pictures a rabbit fleeing from a wolf and he runs into the cleft of the rock. So this is taking refuge. Hebrews 6, verses 18 and 19. We have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope that is set before us. The fourth word is the one that I want you to consider, yakal, because yakal is the word picture of what I'm talking about right here. What does yakal mean? Yakal means to apply a field dressing to a wound. It means that you have been wounded in life. And as you go through the stages of growth from that of being a babe through the time of your spiritual adolescence to the point of being mature and beyond, you enter into the hero of faith status. You enter into the Hebrew chapter 11 type faith. And when we get to that level of intensity in our spiritual life, we're going to be wounded. By this time, by the point of maturity, our picture is probably already going to be on a wanted poster among the halls of the damned, among the demonic realm, among the principalities and powers. They're going to know who you are. By the time you keep moving on and pressing on in your spiritual life beyond spiritual maturity, you're going to become a real problem to the enemy. And he is going to set about to do you great spiritual harm. So you're going to be wounded, whether it's self-inflicted or whether it's inflicted by the enemy, and you're going to have to understand that yakal faith, which means when you're wounded in soul and in spirit, when you find yourself disillusioned, when you find yourself fearful, when you find yourself with shattered hopes and dreams, when you find yourself with expectations exploded, what do you do? This is the point where I've seen many, many believers in the last few years go by the wayside because God didn't deal with them the way they thought He should, and so they're done with God. Because they lack the inner strength and the inner drive, the inner focus, the inner tenacity, the inner loyalty to say, like Peter said, I have nowhere else to go. Where else am I going to go? What has the world got to offer me? Has nothing to offer. Though he slay me. This was the great decision Job made at the very time when he was having to learn this kind of faith. Though he slay me, God can take me and use me as a sheep for the slaughter. He can run me through the mill. He can do with me whatever he wants, because whatever he chooses to do, he has his reasons, and I'll trust him. But when you find yourself wounded, it's very, very important that you have the ability to take the healing from the Word of God, the healing that comes from faith and trust, and apply it to that wound so that you can be healed. Life can wound you in a million different ways, and no two people will ever experience the same type of wounding experiences. There is no wound earth has that heaven cannot heal, but we have to be willing to apply it. And the reason that it's pictured as applying a field dressing is because you have to apply it yourself. His stripes, his sufferings, his substitutionary sacrifice provides everything necessary to heal any wound that we have, but we have to take it and we have to apply it. Now, Jesus to the disciples in John 13 and verse 10 reminds them of the importance of this when he says, you'll remember in the story, he's washing the disciples' feet and he came to Peter, and Peter, of course, refused to allow him to wash his feet. And Jesus said in the 8th verse, if I do not wash you, you have no part in me. Simon Peter says in verse 9, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said, he who is bathed only needs to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. Speaking, of course, of Judas. What the Lord illustrates for the disciples here is that through the attitude of humility, there is a cleansing available. And actually, in the spiritual life, there are three distinct cleansings. The first he calls a bath, and that speaks of the cleansing of salvation. You are completely clean. In other words, you have been bathed. The picture here is of a person that went to the Oriental baths. He would take his bath, he would be completely clean. As he returned to his home, he's walking through the dusty street. His feet are going to get dirty. He doesn't need to take a bath again. He simply washes his feet. We have been to the bath. And the bath is the cross, and the bath has cleansed us completely. We have many passages that talk about the cleansing of salvation, as in Ephesians 5:26. Salvation is called the washing of water by the Word. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, he talks about the fact, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration. Regeneration is a once-for-all washing. We are cleansed forever. Paul talks to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11. And he says of the many sins committed by the heathen society, such were some of you, but you have been washed. That's the washing of salvation. You might remember also that in Exodus chapter 29 and verse 4, the priest, when he was inaugurated into the priesthood, was given a bath. And this is the inaugural bath of the priest, and you and I, of course, become priests through the cleansing of salvation. The second... 29:4. Sorry. You'll remember also that the priest, after that initial bath, each day that he came to minister, washed himself. So that's the second picture, which is the foot washing. And foot washing is here a picture of the cleansing of confession. This is what we call spot cleansing, sponge bath. You just wash the area that needs washed. You don't need to wash the whole person because they've already been washed. 1 John 1:9, we have that cleansing. He is faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. Also in 1 Corinthians 11:28 and 31, Paul talks about self-examination and self-judgment. This is the same thing. I might point out that foot washing is an area where we help others to recover. Galatians 6, 1 through 5 talks about those who are spiritual restoring a brother who has fallen into sin. And this is the same thing. We're helping to lead this person to the point where he will confess and correct his sin. And in application to the priests, Exodus chapter 30, verses 17 to 21 tell us, as they ministered daily, they had to come to the laver of cleansing, and they would take the laver of cleansing and they would wash their hands and their feet. The third type of cleansing that we have in the spiritual life is spirituality. Spirituality is a unique type of cleansing. It's dealt with in 1 John 1:7. And this is the cleansing that keeps us from sin. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, let's draw that circle with its boundary again. And this is the believer who turns back each time he's inclined to go out. He turns back. He is obedient to the Word of God. The Word of God keeps on giving him direction, and he keeps on choosing to obey it. So walking in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, keeps on cleansing us from sin. This is the cleansing that keeps us from going outside. It's a cleansing that keeps us from the defilement rather than a cleansing that washes us after we've been defiled. It's the best kind of cleansing in the spiritual life. And this cleansing is spoken of by the Apostle Paul in Galatians 5:16 when he says, if you walk in the Spirit, you cannot fulfill the lust of the flesh. Keeping our focus, our concentration on an obedient walk in the Spirit is going to keep us from wandering outside the bounds of the spiritual life. Now, we see then these three kinds of cleansing. We have the case with Abram of a believer who has stepped out of bounds. Therefore, he has been defiled, and therefore he needs to be brought back. Now, part of the problem when we set out to deceive others, and you cannot sin, and you might want to write this down, it is impossible to sin without deceiving. It is impossible to sin without deceiving. And actually, we can say that it's impossible to sin without deceiving ourselves. Now, Abram sets out to deceive Pharaoh and his people. And he gets Sarah, or Sarai at this point, to enter into the deception with him, to enter into a lie, which at that point, you would really even call it a white lie. That's what people would call it, but you can see how black the consequences of it were. A little white lie that has created problems that continue even to this day. But the thing we need to understand is that when we set out to deceive, we never deceive anyone else as much as we deceive ourselves. And the problem with this is as follows. If you and I, in that act of deception, become both the deceiver and the deceived, how confused must we be? You remember Jesus said the light of the body is the eye? If your eye is single, that is, if you have spiritual focus, your body will be full of light. This is the person whose intention it is to live within the bounds of fellowship with the Lord. But he says, if your eye is darkness, or if the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? What was he talking about? He was talking about this very condition. He's talking about the condition where we as believers set out to deceive others, but no one is deceived as much as we are. And because of that, there's a process that kicks in. It's actually an act of God's grace and God's mercy for His children, and it's called divine discipline. Divine discipline is where God begins to deal with the believer who is now lost in a maze of his own deception. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. All right. Hebrews chapter 12. We'll just have time to introduce the idea of divine discipline. I want you to understand that the primary focus of divine discipline is not punishment. It is not punishment. It's correction. The punishment, the penalty, the price of the sin has already been paid. God does not need to exact any more price or penalty for the sin. The purpose of discipline from a parent to a child is correction. And this is why God disciplines us in the same way. Look at Hebrews 12 and verse 5. We should back up to verse 3. It's talking about the Christian running with endurance the race that's set before him, keeping his eyes focused on Jesus Christ, who endured the cross, despising the shame. And he says then in verse 3, consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. This is speaking of the entire earthly life of Christ. Every step of the way, he was opposed by people. Every step of the way, there was resistance against him by sinners. There was hostility against him by sinners. And he endured this hostility. The word hostility here is a word that means to speak against, to oppose verbally. And he endured this day by day by day. And he says that we need to consider this endurance that Christ displayed, lest we become weary and discouraged in our souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. I think what the author has in mind here is not the cross so much as the Garden of Gethsemane. Because it was in the Garden of Gethsemane that the Lord Jesus Christ resisted to the point of shedding blood. His sweat fell from him, as it were, in great drops of blood. Now, commentators and theologians argue back and forth what really happened. Some people take the position that the strain on his physical body was so great that his pores actually began to seep with blood, that he actually experienced some type of internal hemorrhaging. Some have taken the position that the battle was so intense, his will to accomplish the purpose of God was so great, and the opposition of Satan was so intense that it was actually a spiritual struggle wherein, had God not intervened, the humanity of Jesus Christ would have died in the struggle. Now, I don't know, because the Scripture doesn't give us that much information, and one thing that I try to do is not go beyond what it says. But I do know that what it says was that the Lord Jesus Christ, the only time in his life, knew fear. The only time in his life he had a struggle where he asked someone else for help. And they turned him down. They fell asleep. So the struggle, the intensity of the conflict spiritually within the garden had to be absolutely amazing. And the author is saying here, you have never struggled against sin to this degree. So don't lose heart. You don't even know what the struggle is like, he's saying. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. This exhortation, of course, comes from the book of Proverbs. And he says here, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. What I want to do, just in bringing this particular class to a conclusion, is to recognize within verses 5 and 6 three levels of divine discipline. There are three very clear and very distinct levels of divine discipline that God will use to get the believer's attention. He uses them on Abram, and we'll see him again going through other forms of discipline and other times of discipline in his life. But the first of these is what he got from Pharaoh. What happened with Pharaoh? Pharaoh came to Abram and he said, how could you do this? I mean, how could you let me take your wife into my harem? How could you allow me to jeopardize myself? Here I am, a heathen. He obviously didn't say this because he wouldn't have thought of it in all these terms, but here I am as a heathen and I wouldn't even do the thing that you've almost permitted me to do. How could you allow this? How could you permit me to come so close to doing such a dastardly deed? Abram is a prophet of God. So the first form of discipline is rebuke. Rebuke. Where does rebuke primarily come from? It comes from the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16. How serious is God about divine discipline? Well, I'll tell you how serious he is. The first work that the Word of God ever does in the life of a believer is rebuke. All Scripture is God-breathed, that passage says. That is, it comes from the mouth of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And that Scripture which is God-breathed is profitable. What kind of profitable? What is the profit? It is profitable for what? Doctrine. Now, doctrine simply refers to systematic instruction. So everything that comes in the passage following is a part of doctrine. What does doctrine do? That's what Paul's defining there. And what is the first thing that doctrine does? Rebuke or reproof. Correction. Instruction. And so on and so forth. So the first thing we have is rebuke. And God's word is seen in Scripture as a light. Passages like Ephesians 5, 8 through 13. And Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13 tell us that God's word is a light that is turned on in the soul. And when you turn a light on in a dark room, you'll often see, if you're in a not so clean place, the cockroaches heading for the corners to get into the dark. When God turns the light of His Word on in the soul of the believer, all the corners are exposed and all the cockroaches are running for cover. That's what rebuke does. Rebuke causes us to see ourselves as God sees us. This is why it's so important when the Word of God is being taught and the Spirit of God brings conviction on your soul, you need to realize that the preacher did not intend it. He probably knows nothing about it. It's best if he doesn't know anything about it, but you should take that from God, because the Word of God has just shined in your soul, and that rebuke, that sting, whatever you want to call it, that stomping on your toes, that is designed to rebuke. If the rebuke is not responded to, then the discipline is going to get more intense. And you'll notice that he says, do not despise the chastening of the Lord or be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. The next word that we have is chastening. So after rebuke comes chastening. And the word chastening from the Greek paiduo is a word that means child training. So after the rebuke, there comes child training. Now, child training doesn't always involve the rod. Child training involves putting a child within controlled conditions to test their learning. All of us do this. It's a test of responsibility. It's a test of maturity. So God puts the child of His within controlled conditions, controlled circumstances, where there are opportunities to fail and opportunities to succeed. This is what the Bible calls testing. God did test Abram, later we find in Genesis 22. Remember that temptation or trial and temptation are very closely related, aren't they? Because when God tests us, there's always the opportunity to fail, which is the temptation. So this is the idea of the word chastening, child training. Providential circumstances designed by God to teach us and lead us to maturity, but also allowing us the opportunity to fail. This is what happened in the famine that caused Abram to say, I think I'll go down to Egypt. The third is found in the phrase, he scourges every son whom he receives. Scourging is severe, painful discipline. The word to scourge means to flay or to skin alive. My father used to say, I'll skin you alive. And when he got done with me, I felt as if I had been skinned alive. This is the idea of extremely painful, extremely sorrowful. And generally in the scourging, there is always some kind of loss. There are things lost in scourging. If the believer continues to resist the correction of God in his life, he will lose something he can never regain. Now, it's oftentimes the case that he will lose things temporarily. God's very gracious, and sometimes there will be a temporary loss, and God will see fit to restore it. But it's not within that believer's power to regain it. David lost the kingdom, and it was well and truly lost. And God in His grace saw fit to give it back to restore it. He's the only one who can do that. No man has the power within his own hands or his mind or understanding to restore what is lost under that kind of discipline. It becomes simply a matter of the grace of God and what His plan and purpose is and whether He sees fit to restore that which has been lost during that time. In the event that we fail in the first three, I'll just mention that persistent rebellion will lead to what John calls in 1 John 5:16, the sin unto death. And this is also dealt with in John chapter 16, verses 2 and 6. The branch that is unproductive is taken up. It's removed. And that's, of course, the most extreme form of divine discipline. Now, there's a lot more in this passage about divine discipline. But this at least begins to introduce us into God's dealings with His children. And I just want to leave you with the thought that God does this to whom? To those whom He loves. Discipline is an evidence of the love of God. Why? Get this down in your notes as the last principle tonight. No discipline is as bad as what will happen without the discipline. The destructiveness of continued rebellion is far more damaging than any discipline could ever be. Discipline is a kindness and a love from God. Whatever will happen if the discipline doesn't come will be far, far worse than what that discipline could ever bring in our life. So we should always be thankful for the discipline that God gives. All right, we'll leave it there and we'll pick it up next time and continue on with a little bit of an understanding of discipline so that as we move on in the life of Abram, we can understand. And we'll see that Abram was restored instantly. But his recovery is going to take some time. All right? So let's pray and we'll pick it up here next time. Our gracious Father, we are thankful for Your Word which gives us such clear insight and understanding into Your dealings with us and also helps us to recognize the terrain in which we live, the path that we follow, the lay of the land, so to speak, in the spiritual realm, realizing that there are places where we can maintain fellowship with You and places where we cannot. Help us understand that our ultimate purpose on this earth is to maintain fellowship with You and to glorify You, to love You and to serve You in submissive and humble obedience. When we are disciplined, help us to recognize that this is an evidence of our relationship to You and it's an evidence of Your love. It's something that we should neither take lightly and scoff at, nor should we take it as so heavy that we become discouraged and give up. But rather we should realize the purpose, and the purpose is that we correct ourselves, that we apply healing to the wound so that we can be strengthened again and move on in the spiritual life. So we pray that the things that we've studied will be a reality in our lives as we move on from this point forward, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.